Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August the 27th, 1999, and in Koinonia Fireside Room this evening is Ron Molibita's session called The Recreation of Community, number 99-4. Let's listen in.
Very briefly, and taking a look at some selected passages that implicate Jesus in the recreation of community. Not that community ever was lost or totally destroyed. We know from the intertestamental period that Israel did return from exile and reclaimed and settled back in their land, and presumably reestablished community. But through those years, they remained dominated, controlled by other forces. It was the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Romans. So the children of Israel really had a lot of work to do because they were under other foreign power and control to maintain some semblance of community amongst themselves. And Jesus enters the scene in the midst of that kind of domination and control by others, and also into a situation, as we learn from the Gospels, where there was internally a lot of disparity. There was definitely a growing ruling class amongst the Jewish people, those who were in power in the cities, and yet many of the people were still agrarian people, poor people, supporting what was going on by their economic contribution in the city. And then, of course, we know the sad tale of what was happening in the synagogue and the temple with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes pretty much controlling the people within the religious realm as well. And so in the midst of all of that, Jesus enters the scene. Let's begin by taking a look at Luke chapter 6. And again, I invite you tonight, as we take a look at these passages, to put on your glasses or your lens of community. Certainly all of these passages tonight we can read and interpret in many and various ways. But tonight I ask you to put on the lens of community and see how these passages speak to us in regards to community. Once again, to reiterate, you will not find Jesus using the word community in any of the Gospels because it doesn't exist. He leads by example and by witness, but he doesn't use the word itself. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. Somebody read that, please.
Now during those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Jesus was baptized, commissioned for his ministry. Unlike, at least within our Lutheran tradition and our understanding of baptism, in baptism we are baptized into a community. As far as we know, Jesus' baptism was primarily intended for his commissioning, for ministry. to begin and establish community. And as both Matthew and Luke recount, Jesus, immediately following his baptism, was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he was entertained after fasting for many days, entertained by the evil one with three temptations, which he resisted with the word. And now he has returned to really begin his ministry. And early on in his ministry, we read here that he begins to call together followers, gathering together around himself a community, an indication that he does not want to travel this road alone. We often think of the disciples as ones who are called simply to mimic Jesus' example, to learn from him and then do what he's done. But I think there's more to it than that. Jesus knows and realizes that he does not want to travel down this road alone. And so he calls others together to follow him. And certainly from other examples from the Gospels, we know that as he called Peter and Andrew, James and John, it was at a drop of the hat that they followed. Immediately is the word that Mark uses. There was no hesitation on their part. Now, we're not given the reason for that. We just know that when Jesus came to that seashore and said, "Come, follow me," immediately they dropped everything, left everything, and followed. Here is the listing of the 12 disciples, otherwise known as apostles, after Jesus has called them all. We don't know a whole lot about these folks, but the two that I would like for our consideration tonight to emphasize are Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. If you know anything about the historical situation at the time, the tax collectors were people who basically were working for the Roman government. They were the ones who were collecting taxes for the Romans to support their activities in this place. And as a result of that, they were somewhat despised. They were very despised by most of the people, citizens of the land. Not only were they working for the Roman government, but it was well known that the tax collectors also would overcharge people and pocket the difference. That's the way they really made their money. So not only were they traitors, but they were also thieves. The zealots were the guerrillas of the day. They were the ones who despised and hated the Romans, longed for the day that the Romans could be overthrown, and certainly despised and hated anybody who worked on behalf of the Romans. It was common practice that the zealots would come out of the hillsides into the cities on the sly and slit the throats of tax collectors. So what does Jesus do? In calling the first 12 followers, he calls Matthew the tax collector and the Simon the zealot to be part of his initial community. I mean, what a powerful, powerful witness to the people of his day. Now, we can assume that maybe, once Matthew was called as a tax collector, he denounced all of that and left everything behind, and Simon the Zealot knew that, and they were good buddy buddies. But the only facts we are given here are the fact that Simon was a zealot and Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, in today's language and examples, who would those two people represent if Jesus came to call us together?
In El Salvador, it'd be the FMLN and the Arena government.
That's right. Sandinistas and the Contras.
Yeah.
But here, maybe we can't think in terms of the extreme of slitting each other's throat, but in terms of despising, feeling hostile towards. Jesus would call them together, to be together, to journey together. Far right, far left, whoever fits those categories. I'll let you ponder that. But that's an example, a witness of the community that Jesus initiates and establishes from the get-go in his ministry. Now, there are places where the disciples certainly aren't portrayed as being avid hearers of Jesus' word, let alone followers of his way, until much later in their own life. But nevertheless, they certainly had to take note, even amongst themselves, who was amongst them, and realize that Jesus has done a mighty, powerful thing here in bringing us together. Let's go to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Verses 1 to 11. Common reading. Somebody read those, please.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account."
Blessed are. It's not blessed is. blessed are. Oftentimes we in the church tend to use these Beatitudes as the litmus test for how well we're doing in terms of our faithfulness and obedience to God. Am I poor in spirit enough so that I will be blessed with the kingdom of heaven? And we turn these Beatitudes into new commandments. New commandments by which I determine whether or not I'm going to be saved or not. Saved meaning getting into heaven. I would propose that as we look at these Beatitudes through the lens of community, that we hear them just as we heard the Ten Commandments of the Hebrew Scriptures as now Jesus' prescription for right relationships within community. Blessed are is a plural form in the Greek. So it's speaking to the whole, certainly to more than one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. Now, when Matthew uses kingdom of heaven here, he is presumably writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, early Christian community, but is predominantly Jewish in heritage and tradition. And out of respect for that heritage, he is very hesitant in his Gospels. I think he does it two or three times, but he's very hesitant in the Gospels to use the name of God, because it's still a tradition within the Jewish community not to write or speak the name of God. So instead of saying kingdom of God, he uses here kingdom of heaven. Instead of saying kingdom of God, where other gospel writers may use that common phrase. But when we hear kingdom of heaven, we of course then associate that to the afterlife, and not realizing that Matthew is really talking about the reign of God here on earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of God. For you belong. If you're poor in spirit, you belong. You are belonging to the reign of God. Something else also very important here as we listen to these Beatitudes. It's really poor language use. I mean, if we really wanted to make this conditional, Matthew would say, if you are poor in spirit, then you will be blessed with the kingdom of God, reign of God. But he starts out with, blessed are the poor. He acknowledges that everyone to whom he is speaking, writing, is blessed from the get-go. It's not conditional, it's a given. And certainly the Jewish people who heard Jesus say this and to whom Matthew is writing would understand that. The blessing is not conditional. It is a given. It is what has been received from a God who initiated the covenant of blessing long ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That one's been up for grabs for a long time in terms of what that means. What are some ways that you've heard poor in spirit interpreted?
opposite of high-spirited?
Which would be low-spirited?
Poor in spirit.
Spirit.
Explain as the broken ones.
The broken ones?
Or depressed.
The depressed. Spiritually deprived.
Sometimes people say those are the ones who don't know God, so they're just lacking that knowledge.
Unfaithful.
Unfaithful. Weak in faith. That's a broad range. Which one fits? Which one is it? Because whatever one we choose is going to mean something different in terms of how we hear that statement. Since it's up for grabs, I'm going to offer my own as I think of community. There certainly has been throughout the history of the church a strain and a tradition by people of faith who have chosen poverty as a way of living out their faith. And if not choosing a way of poverty, of being in solidarity with the poor. This is not a spirit with a large S. It's a spirit with a small S. To me, it speaks of intent or attitude. I would like to hear this beatitude speaking about those people. Blessed are those who are poor, and of course we get our lead from the Gospel of Luke. You know, otherwise, we create something here dissonant with the Gospel of Luke. But Luke helps us to understand that Matthew here is certainly, hopefully, hearing Jesus somewhat in the same ballpark. That blessed are the poor or those who are in solidarity with the poor within this community, this new community. For they still belong to the reign of God. Yes?
Well, I just have a very traditional explanation, which is kind of like yours. It's having complete dependence on God, not being proud or arrogant or self-righteous or selfish, possessive, and self-seeking, and not searching after status, power, and wealth, which is sort of a negative way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, we're not going to go through all the Beatitudes tonight, but I lift that one up because it has been the recipient of such a vast array of interpretations as an example of if we bring to these Beatitudes a lens of community, what is Jesus here saying to this new community that he is establishing in terms of how they are to belong to one another and be with each other? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you think about community, how might you hear, blessed are those who mourn? Paul writes about it later. In community, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Jesus also here is speaking to a very oppressed society. Now, we certainly know that in the Gospels there are examples of Jesus healing children who have died of and knowing that their parents were mourning fact, paid mourners to come in. That was a profession in the day, paid mourners. I would propose that Jesus also here is speaking about those who are mourning for others who have died under oppression. In fact, in particular, about those who are mourning at the death and the loss of all those who are suffering and dying under oppression. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek?
The poor. They never have a voice.
Those who don't have a voice. And then we extend it to all those who allow themselves to be trampled on, stepped on, like doormats. I don't think Jesus is advocating that kind of posture. Could it be that since Jesus doesn't have a word for this, that blessed are the meek, are the nonviolent? Those who in community choose not to resort to violence as a way of handling things within this new community.
Is this a prescription, would you say, that Jesus is not only saying that God or in heaven or that these things will occur, but empowering people to say that you will also, when it says you will be filled or you will be comforted, that he's telling them to do that comforting, to do that filling, to give that mercy?
Say that again, Stacey.
Well, I think some people could read this and say, well, God will give the mercy, God will give the comforting, it's not me that has to do that.
Right.
And I'm wondering, in light of talking about community, if he's calling people, naming who they are, but also at the same time calling them what they have to do in that community.
See, I think the blessed is acknowledgement of what God is doing.
Okay.
From the beginning. The blessed is already, just in the word, as the Jewish community hears that word, mm-hmm. It's already an acknowledgement that God is acting in my life for us as community. That's what God does.
Okay.
And that what we see as the end of the conditional,
mm-hmm.
What we hear as the at the end of this, what we think is a conditional phrase,
mm-hmm.
Is what is promised about community. That in all of this, you belong. You will receive the reign of God. You will be part of this community. And you will receive comfort from the community. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right relationships. You're going to be filled. If you hunger and thirst for right relationships, because you've already been blessed by God to be about that within community, you will be filled. It will happen. Well, it will happen because they've already been blessed with, again, as Paul says later on, you have been blessed with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. I mean, that's the way Paul kind of fills out that blessed are you. You, as people of this new community, you all together corporately have been blessed with the spiritual gifts, with all spiritual gifts within of the heavenly places. Now, with that promise, with that blessing, if you utilize those spiritual gifts, it's going to be expressed in these ways. And you will be part, this is what it means to be part of this new community that I, Jesus, am establishing.
It almost sounds like it's a promise of hope.
Oh, it's a tremendous promise of hope.
Throughout reading all of these.
Yes. Yes.
I don't know, to me it sort of seems unrealistic.
You know, I have lived in a large community for 3.5 years, and the text that our community is found on is the Beatitudes, and it's a community where we live with disabled folks. Mm-hmm. And every time I hear it, I have some real concrete images that go with it. And it's, and part of it is that this is how we see, and this is how we are to see who is it amongst us that's blessed, that's not me guess necessarily. And it's not something that you try to become or you try to do, or
no.
It's just what's present within, and it's in community.
These are very inclusive statements. Any other questions, comments here? Let's turn to Matthew 18. Verses 15 to 22. Would anybody care to read that, please?
If another member of your church sins against you, go and point out the fault when two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times.
I don't know how you learn this text that often is separated from one from another in terms of its different parts. I'll tell you how I learned it and how I would like now to hear it. Basically, the first part is a prescription for the steps towards excommunication. Dealing with somebody who doesn't quite fit into the community or is not repentant enough within community for something that they may have done. And so it's a way of handling that difficult person and getting rid of them.
That says something they've done against you.
Yes.
Not something they've done that may not have involved you. Mm-hmm. There is a distinction there.
The second part, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And, you know, anytime we have a Bible study only two or three people show up, somebody will say, well, you know, we're two or three are gathered, we're the church, so let's just feel good about it and go on. And then, of course, forgiveness. 490 times, that's a lot of times to forgive somebody for the same sin. So that just means we got to keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving that person for the same sin. Now, that's the way I learned it. Perhaps you did, perhaps you didn't. I want to go back and hear this text that I see as a whole in terms of community. This is only one of two places where Matthew makes reference to the church. Obviously, Jesus has not yet established a church. So we assume that this is something that Matthew in particular has included in his gospel, already reflective of some of the ways that the early Christian community is struggling with how to be community, and drawing upon some of the teachings of Jesus in order to apply those teachings to this particular dynamic within the Matthean community. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Don't talk behind the person's back. Go and deal with it straight on. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Catch the phrase there, two or three, because it's pertinent to where two or three are gathered in my name. When there is a conflict going on in community, and if the person, it can't be resolved between the two individuals, you bring two or three more into that situation to listen to both sides, to help mediate the differences. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the whole community. And if the offender refuses to listen, it's not to change. We're not talking about changing here. We're simply listening. We're talking about listening. That's it. Refuses to listen to the whole body, the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I ask you, how did Jesus relate with and deal with Gentiles and tax collectors?
Included them.
This is not a doctrine of excommunication.
Yet, in our ELCA constitutions, it's often spelled out that way, the model constitution.
Exactly.
I don't know, you know, when we tried to put this into practice in our congregations, it doesn't work very well. I don't know if anybody else has had that experience, but we don't resolve conflict within our congregations very well.
No, we don't. We don't.
I see the text as confession, as going to confession, either to an individual or to a priest or pastor. And then normally confession in the early church was to the entire church, okay, or to the entire community. Mm-hmm. So the everybody knew what was going on.
Right. But here it's dealing with a particular person who won't listen, who refuses to listen. Does that mean also refusing to confess? And yet,
something about it. Confession is, you have to be repentant.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. This person won't even get to that point because they're not even listening to the confrontation. And yet, the bottom line is, you deal with them as a tax collector, Gentile and a tax collector. They still remain part of the community, at least according to Jesus' way of relating to tax collectors and Gentiles.
Matthew was addressed to the Jewish Christians at the time. I don't know about the rest of Matthew, but I think that would have been understood by the Jews at the time as, oh yeah, we know how we treat Gentiles and tax collectors.
Which was?
I don't think there would have been any question about, I mean, to me, to put that, the spin on it that you're putting, makes this whole passage somewhat meaningless to me.
In what way? I mean, it's still a prescription for dealing with conflict here between two individuals,
but
certainly.
I don't think. This person is heard by the church, and he still won't listen. Mm-hmm. So, Then what? Status quo? You have a member of the community who just will refuse to acknowledge the norms of the community? Is that a way to promote community? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying.
But is it really status quo? I mean, because then if you're treating them as Gentiles or tax collectors in the way that Jesus treated Gentiles or tax collectors, it was with this unconditional love that sort of understood maybe a lack of understanding of Jewish ways, but enfolded them in love and brought them in. And so, you know, maybe if we're looking at it in terms of community, then maybe it's not just status quo, but it's addressing them differently or dealing with them differently, but in unconditional love.
I would only suggest that it's not a prescription for excommunication. I mean, it may be, you know, that there's still going to be, if there isn't resolve because the person has listened, there's still going to be tension there. At least I would assume there would still be tension there. If a person's refusing to listen, cooperate, or even repent. But I don't think it's a prescription for kicking that person out of the body. The word church is used, not for kicking them out of the church.
Well, also, the emphasis at the beginning on sins against you, I would think that would kind of exclude things where you don't like the lifestyle of that person, you know, whether it's homosexual or drunkenness or what, as long as they're not involving you directly, it's like none of your business.
I mean, I offend people by some things that I say from the pulpit. You know, and we may have a discussion about that after the fact and never really come to any agreement. But hopefully we've listened to each other in the course of that. Enough so that there is some resolve and understanding and acceptance of each other. But that's not easy to do. You know, that it's the... Just being able to listen to each other when there is a wrong that has happened, an offense that's happened, that's not always easy to do.
Everybody knows, too.
Huh?
According to this, everyone in the community would know, and then they would be open to be sensitive to that when dealing with a few people in the future or communicating with them. So it would be an opportunity for the community to become involved in a positive way, mm-hmm. instead of a negative way. But then I don't understand how the next verse fits.
Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To me, that's just leaving it up to the community to make a decision how they're going to handle this matter, and this person in particular.
Because it is the kingdom of heaven.
Because it is the kingdom.
Because the community is the kingdom of heaven.
Is kingdom of heaven. Will they hang on to this? Will it continue to be the sore spot in the community? Will the whole community get bound up in this and entrapped by this, or will they be able to let go of it? And then, the verse 19, hopefully it never gets to that point. Again, truly I tell you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. You know, if that stage when you brought in one or two or three people to listen, to help each other listen to each other's side and to mediate the differences, the wrong. But if you take time to call upon my name in that situation, I promise you I will be there. to help you work through this. So that it never has to be brought to the whole community. That's the promise of two or three, for two or three. It's in the context of dealing with a wrong that's happened in community, a conflict that exists in community. And how many times do we take the time when we have conflict amongst people, our community of faith, where two or three are called into the process, where we stop to pray in Jesus' name. Help us all deal with this. And the promise is, if we all five, you know, the two though in opposition to each other and the other two or three gathered, if all five of us are willing to pray in Jesus' name, we will be drawing upon a power corporately to be able to deal with this matter. And then Peter came and said to him, I mean, it's sequential to what Jesus has just taught in the Gospel of Matthew. And yet it's even in our lectionary in these coming weeks, this paragraph is going to be separated from the previous two paragraphs. The pericope for next Sunday will end verse 20. The gospel lesson for the following Sunday will start with 21. These already are disassociated from one another, even by our lectionary in the Lutheran Church. And I would suggest to you that they are intricately related. They are all bound together in one teaching and ought not be separated. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, does me wrong, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Now, how many times do I have to repeat forgiveness? And Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times, or in the RSV, 70 times seven. 490 times, and then that's all. Is that what Jesus meant? No, definitely. Some of you know that in Judaism, numbers have significant meaning. And the number seven is the number for completeness, and the number zero is for infinity. And I understand Jesus to be saying here that any time somebody does you wrong and you offer forgiveness to that person, you do it completely and forever for that incident, for that wrong. You do it completely, you forgive completely, and you do it forever. This is not a quantitative answer by Jesus. It's a qualitative answer by Jesus using numbers. And so within community, there is always the offer and the promise that when there is wrong done and it comes to a point of forgiveness, that when that forgiveness is given, it is forever and it is completely. All of this has to do with wrongs being done, even between two people, but it's always in the context of community, how it affects community, but how community is going to deal with the wrong that is done.
That requires a lot of humility of the one who is not listening to, and meekness maybe, or whatever. I mean, that requires a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I have a conflict here, and this person is unwilling to help resolve it. It's difficult.
It is very difficult.
And yet I have to live with the person every day, you know? smaller the community, I suppose, the harder that is.
Other questions, comments?
I was just looking at the use of nation and tax collector in Matthew, you know, which is the most important context for understanding that text. And it's pretty clear that, you know, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Isaiah is quoted, right? And Galilee of the nations, I mean, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and Jesus is preaching to them. They're putting an emphasis on going to the nations, right? And then the major text about tax collectors is Matthew's call. And then Jesus eating with all tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, you know, coming and sort of reflecting the typical Jewish attitude, you know, religious Jewish attitude towards Pharisees, which was to exclude them. And Jesus said he'd come to not call the righteous but sinners. And that's the major text that precedes this text in terms of fair distress, tax collectors, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is forgiveness, does forgiveness presuppose that the other person acknowledges that whatever transgression they are being forgiven for is indeed a transgression? In other words, does the person receiving forgiveness have to acknowledge, at least, that they commit the sin or transgression? Whether they're actually seeking, openly seeking forgiveness is another thing, but do they at least acknowledge, yes, I have sinned against you?
Before they can be forgiven?
Before forgiveness is really operative. Does forgiveness have meaning when the person who commits the transgression doesn't even accept that it is a transgression? You see what I'm saying?
I hear what you're saying. You know, is God's forgiveness of us operative? I mean, the dynamic is similar. You know, is God,
that's what I see. What I see in the first paragraph is a person, is a member of the community who does not even acknowledge the norms of the community as to what constitutes sin. They just don't even agree on the fundamentals. And second, in passage 21, I can well understand forgiving someone who continually lapses into sin, who acknowledges the norms of the community that yes, indeed, it is sin, and I still seek your forgiveness. I can see that, because then there's some hope that eventually, by the 78th time, the person may get it, that they're at least working on themselves towards repentance, according to the norms of the community. And so if I have at least that confidence that the person I'm forgiven is still doing work on themselves, to me it's worth it. But if a person is continually harming me or sinning against the community, and they don't even acknowledge that it's a sin, and I am offering, in effect, gratuitous forgiveness that the person isn't even asking for and doesn't even acknowledge or is thankful for. To me, that really is hard. It's hard to see a community in the real world functioning with that kind of forgiveness. It's hard to see.
Well, I think it's very difficult for me, you know, certainly has, to move away from the quantitative understanding of forgiveness to the qualitative. And the quantitative understanding of forgiveness puts a lot of abused spouses in a very difficult place. You know, for as long as we have interpreted this passage quantitatively, we have really given a message to abused spouses to just hang in there and keep forgiving time after time after time, take it and live with it. Mm-hmm. And if we understand this qualitatively, it's not saying for every time you're beaten up, you're supposed to forgive. It's just that if you get to the point in your heart where you, whether there's repentance or not, where you're willing to forgive, then do it completely and forever. But it's not saying that we have to do it all the time, for every time.
It's also in your own self-interest. Because if you don't forgive somebody and you carry that around with you all the time, it affects your mental health and your spiritual life in a negative way. It's probably everyone who's around you. So if you can reach the point of forgiveness, then you don't have that poison eating away inside of you.
Could I just ask for some clarification?
Yes.
What you would counsel to a person in a spousal abuse situation? Would you ever recommend, for example, that the person divorce rather than forgive for the 78th time? I mean, at what point does a person decide I've had enough? I just don't want to, at what point does a person say, you know, I just don't want to pour any more energy into this relationship that's just not getting any of us anywhere? Mm-hmm. At what point do you, because, you know, communities, if they're going to function, hopefully they're going to be able to have something left over to, for, say, service to the poor, to the community in a variety of ways. But if they're in this internal wrangle constantly over who forgives whom and who's committing transgressions again, you know, there are communities like that. They're in this constant process. You know, they have group meetings every other night, you know, and it's so exhausting, they have no surplus energy or resources for any kind of service to the wider world.
Yep. I've been a part of such a community. You know, Jean Vanier in Community Growth says that there are two things at the heart of community. One is worship, particularly in the form of celebration, and secondly, forgiveness. Several years ago, I won't say how long ago, several years ago, there were some of us, six couples to be exact, who decided to purchase some land and establish intentional Christian community and residence. We spent a year and a half before actually finding this land and purchasing it and beginning to build, but we spent a year and a half establishing a covenant for anybody who was going to live on the land, and there was no commitment from all of us that we were going to live there. But we, as the founding members of this community and extended community, set out to establish a covenant. You know, all people of faith. Covenant was established. We had, in that time period, found some land to buy. Actually, it was adjacent to one couple that was already living on 10 acres of land. So it was a great find for us, and we parceled that up. And another family then built a home on a piece of the land. And so it was those two that now were to abide by this covenant. And it wasn't long before there was some major conflict between the two families. And I don't need to go into what the conflicts were, but it was extreme conflict. And they called upon us to try to help them work through it. And we met together, and it was very clear that this was a dividing wall of hostility that happened in a very short period of time. And of course, one of the sections of this covenant was a prescription of how to deal with conflict, a la Matthew 18. Well, we even called in a Christian counselor to help us work through this, to no resolve. I'm not so sure we called upon the name of Jesus to help us almost 25 years ago. But it led to a divorce within the community. And we ended up selling off the land. It was a very painful experience. A year later, we met with one of the families, and because we were living back in Washington, D.C., and we had moved out there. They came to visit and sat down, and we asked them, well, have you had contact with this other family? And the retort was, what do you think we're supposed to do, be friends with them? Even after a year. And I didn't know how to respond to that. But my afterthought, after dwelling on that throughout the next couple of days, was to call upon 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, when it talks about reconciliation. No, you know, in forgiving one another, you don't have to be friends. You just let go of what you hold against the other person. That's what reconciliation is. To let go of that which you hold against the other person. It doesn't mean you have to be friends. But that led me to go back and read this 20-page document that we had spent a year and a half putting together. And there was not one time that we used the word forgiveness in that document. To me, this answer by Jesus is an indication to this early community that community establishes in the grounding and the promise of forgiveness. And it's at the very end of everything that happens as well. That forgiveness is critical. It's at the heart of community. It is critical for the survival of community. And if you don't have it, you don't live in that promise with each other, forget it.
It's interesting that you use the word to let go. And that's actually what the word forgive means, right?
To release, to let
release,
go.
To drop, yes. Drop yes. It, you know?
Mm-hmm. Drop it. And that's what you lose. You're always faced with the decision to let loose or to hang on to it and hang on to it and keep it festering and smoldering and all that business, or let go of it. It's our choice every time. And if we choose to let loose, then do it completely and forever for that incident and that time.
I think this is one of the most discouraging things for me as a pastor in my career in a small town, South Dakota, are that the people simply could not let go of incidents that happened in the community or in the church years and years ago.
That's right. That's right.
Even the church architecture reflected that in one case where they moved in two churches side by side, took out one wall, put the pulpit right in the middle. But the people in the country church still sat there, and the people in the town church sat over here. And then when they built the new church in Canton, guess where the pulpit is? Right in the middle. Right in the middle of the sanctuary, of the narthex. I mean, of the altar area. And we still have that reflection there. And people just don't forget those things. Whether it's a Nordic thing with us or what, I don't know.
Well, we didn't make it through this time. But we have a meal that we share often, hopefully weekly, if not more. where Jesus gives us forgiveness, reminding us, promising us that nothing is held against us. And as we leave that table, we are asked, we are expected to do the same within our community in particular, certainly in the world, but in our community in particular.